You can take your copy of the Word of God and open with me to Mark chapter 5. Mark chapter 5, we're going to look at verses 1 through 20 today. We've been reviewing some interactions with the Lord Jesus and various people that we find him ministering to in the New Testament over the last several weeks. And this morning, I'd like us to take a look for a few moments at the story of the man who was possessed by demons, by a legion of demons in the area of the Gerasenes. The man was beyond reach by all human standards. And the Lord Jesus moved in gloriously, touched his life in a very significant way. And I believe this passage speaks volumes to our situation as human beings, both then and now, in terms of all the things that we go through and the things that we're stricken with and the necessary interaction with the Lord Jesus that every one of us is in need of. I want you to notice three things this morning. Number one, Mark gives us a description of the man's condition, and that is in verses 1 through 5, a man's condition. And then number two, the encounter with Jesus, and we see that in verses 6 through 13. And then finally, I want you to notice some various reactions to Jesus. And we see that in verses 14 through 20. So along with a synopsis of the message, join me in prayer now. Let's ask the Lord to bless our time of study. Heavenly Father, I pray now that the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart would be pleasing in your sight. O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Father, we wish to see Jesus and him only. And I pray, O Lord, that by your Holy Spirit, you would minister to every one of us, pastor and people alike, that we may leave this place saying, it's true. The Lord Jesus Christ is alive, and I've had an encounter with him today in worship. Father, make it so. We'll give you all the praise and the glory for what you will do in these moments. Speak through your inerrant, infallible word that always goes forth and never returns void, accomplishing all the objectives for which you send it. And we'll give you the praise and glory in Christ's name. Amen. Well, first of all, I want you to notice this man's condition. The man is under Satan's control. Look at the latter part of verse 2. It says he was a man with an unclean spirit. Now, this story is recorded in the Gospel of Luke, as well as the Gospel of Matthew. And Luke's account says he had been driven by the demon into solitary places. The man is under Satan's control. Number two, the man is living in the midst of death and shame. Look at the latter part of verse 2 and the first part of verse 3. It says, with an unclean spirit, he was living amongst the tombs. Then again, in verse 3a, he lived among the tombs. Luke's account says, for a long time, this man had not worn clothes or lived in a house, but had lived in the tomb. So the man is living not only under Satan's control, but in the midst of death and shame, and he is homeless. Thirdly, the man is living in isolation. Look at the second part of verse 3. No one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain. Apparently, when the man was seen to be this messed up, they wanted to try to keep him in the village, and so they had to bind him. But nobody could bind him anymore. This superhuman strength as a result of Satan's control over this man enabled him to break the chains. And so he was isolated. The man was out of control and a threat to others. Look at verse 4. He'd often been bound with shackles and chains, but he wrenched the chains apart and broke the shackles in pieces. And Mark says it again, no one had the strength to subdue him. He was a threat to public safety. He was out of control. Matthew's account says he was so violent that nobody could pass by him to the tombs. Man is isolated. He's out of control. He's a threat to others. He's living amongst death and shame. He's under Satan's control. This man is miserable. Look at verse 5. Night and day among the tombs and on the mountains, he was always crying out. Kind of reminds me of the psalm we read this morning. Psalm 127. No one cares for my soul. No one is there to help me. I'm anxious. I'm alone. I'm isolated. Have you ever felt that way? This man is also, worse, practicing self-destructive behavior. Look at the latter part of verse 5. He was not only crying out amongst the tombs, he was cutting himself with stones. Now, in summary, this man is living in a homeless, helpless, and a hopeless condition. The man's condition is pitiful and disgusting. It's hard to read the narrative without forming some sort of mental image or picture. But here's the thing, ladies and gentlemen. It's crucial to remember that this man's physical condition, this man's outer condition that we see, is a picture of the spiritual condition of every man and woman, of all human beings. That's why we read Ephesians 2, 1 through 10. Did you catch Paul's first three verses? As for you, that is those citizens of Ephesus, you were dead in transgressions and sins, in which you used to live and following the ways of the world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit that is now at work in those who were disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. You see, the reason the story of this man is in the Bible is to show us an outward, visible picture of an inward reality. And that is, all of us are sinners before a holy God. Romans 3, the Apostle Paul outlines that. There is none righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands, no one who seeks after God. And then he quotes the Psalms. Their throats are open graves, their tongues practice deceit. The poison of vipers is on their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery mark their ways, and the way of peace they do not know. There is no fear of God before their eyes. See, what Romans 3 describes is what God sees when he looks at the human heart. I remember reading that passage for the first time, and I thought, well, I've never noticed a snake or a viper under my tongue. I've never noticed this or that. I don't see that when I look in the mirror, but that's what God sees when he looks at my heart. It's what he sees when he looks at your heart. That's why Jesus said in Mark 7, 20 through 23, which we studied a couple of weeks ago, all these evils come from inside the man and make him unclean. That's why Isaiah said, all we like sheep have gone astray. Each one has turned to his own way. We're sinners. And so when you look at this man, don't just think about that outward condition. Think about your own heart, because this is where we are. This is what creates the need for a Savior, because of the pollution and the evil that is inside of us. I remember reading a quote by Albert Einstein, arguably one of the most intelligent men who had ever lived. He was not a believer, but listen to this quote that he made shortly before his death. Quote, "It is easier to denature plutonium than to denature the evil spirit of man." Even Albert Einstein knew that there is something wrong in the heart of human beings, which the Bible so clearly outlines. That is the man's condition. And the man's condition, ladies and gentlemen, is our condition. But notice, secondly, his encounter with Jesus. Now, there are two parts to this. First, Satan's opposition, and then Jesus' compassion. First of all, Satan's opposition in verses 6 through 8. Note how Jesus commands the respect of the demonic world. Verse 6, when he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and fell down before him. The man is driven by the demon to come and fall down before Jesus. And it's clear that the demon knows who Jesus is. Verse 7a, crying out with a loud voice, "What have we to do with me? What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God?" What's not so clear is that the demon is speaking on the man's behalf. The demon gives the impression that Jesus seeks to destroy both the man and the evil inside. Look at 7b. I adjure you by God, do not torment me. That's just like Satan. He's a liar and he's a thief. So it makes sense that he would plaster Jesus with the reputation of destroying. Go figure. Who's really destroying who? Satan and his demons of hell have this man under their control. But verse 8 makes it clear Jesus did not come to destroy sinners. He came to save sinners by destroying sin through his life and resurrection. Look at verse 8. Jesus, even before he got to the man, was already saying to him, "Come out of the man, you unclean spirit." That's the Lord Jesus. He knows our needs better than we know our needs ourselves. And so it's no surprise that one of Satan's great lies is that Jesus came to bind you or to cramp your style or to hinder you from living a full and meaningful life. Isn't that what we hear amongst people who are not Christians? I don't want any of that religion stuff. I don't want to submit my life to anyone. Don't tread on me, basically. No, the truth of the matter is Jesus came to set human beings free from the real bondage, and that is the bondage of Satan, from the misery of sin in this life, as well as eternal death and doom. But Satan does everything he can to lie and to cheat and to basically obstruct this interaction. Well, that's Satan's opposition, but notice Jesus' compassion in verses 9 through 13. Jesus asks a simple question, "What is your name?" The man could not respond for himself because he was consumed by the evil spirit. You see, there's a complete loss of identity and dignity with this man. Don't you hate it whenever you're talking to somebody and somebody else, perhaps a spouse, is answering the questions on their behalf? You're talking and talking. "Well, where did you go for vacation?" And the spouse jets out a location. "Well, what'd you do?" "I'm waiting to hear from that person, not you," you know. And you don't want to be rude, but sometimes that's what happens. Well, that's what's taking place here, although in a much more sinister way. The man's lost his sense of identity, his sense of dignity due to Satan's control. And these are among the things that Christ came to restore. You see, by asking the man for his name, Jesus made several things clear. Number one, he came to heal and to restore, not to destroy. You don't ask the enemy what their name is before you shoot. Jesus came to find out what this man's name is. He also makes a clear distinction between the man and the evil tormenting him. This man, like all other men and women, was made in the image of God. But because of the fall of sin, and sin in the heart through a sin nature that every one of us has, because of that, we're under the wrath of God and under the judgment of God. But there is a distinction between the human being who is made in the image of God and the fall into sin. That's why whenever you see somebody, even somebody as messed up as this, you need to look beyond what you see visibly and remember that person is made in the image of God. That person with a twisted lifestyle, a perverted lifestyle, is made in the image of God. That person who's gone through the trauma of divorce is made in the image of God. That person lying in the gutter, the person that is strung out on drugs, the addict, is made in the image of God. Those from other countries, internationals, made in the image of God. Jesus came to seek and save that which was lost. This also makes clear by Jesus' question that he was seeking a relationship with this man. Don't miss that. What's your name? He wants a relationship. And here's the real kicker. That is the thrust and the substance of the exorcism. What's your name? You see, Satan can put up with all kinds of things, but the one thing he cannot stand is your and my intimacy with Jesus Christ. And when Christ comes to us and says, "What is your name?" he wants a relationship with you. And the last thing in the world that Satan wants you to have is a relationship. So don't get taken off guard by Hollywood when they do movies about exorcisms. It's not really that sensational. Just look in the Bible. Wherever Jesus comes and takes up residence, Satan moves out. He was seeking a relationship with him. And this is the substance and the thrust of exorcism and conversion. Satan goes out. Christ comes in. So take care to avoid looking at this man as some sort of a special case. As we learned in the previous section, this man is really a picture of all human beings inwardly. Satan is sophisticated. He often veils his presence as an angel of light, even inside of the hearts of people. Jesus wants a relationship. I can't help but think about that eminent theologian, Mick Jagger, with the Rolling Stones years ago. As he made that song, Sympathy for the Devil. Remember the line in that song, "Pleased to meet you, hope you guess my name. But what's puzzling you is the nature of my game." Satan's game is to keep you away from the Lord Jesus. To keep you out of fellowship with him. And he puts all kinds of things in your life. And his presence is there whether you know it or not. Now, Satan cannot indwell a believer, but he can certainly harass and aggravate believers. Mark it down. So when Jesus comes to us, as he comes to this man, and he says, "What is your name?" We have to be honest. You say, "My name is John." Or you look a little deeper. "My name is doubt. My name is anger. My name is addiction. My name is isolation. My name is anxiety. I'm worried sick. My name is immorality. I cannot control my lusts." You see, ladies and gentlemen, we don't have to look like this man visibly. When Jesus comes to us, he asks us over and over again, "What is your name? What is your name?" And we either speak up from the ground of our salvation and say, "My name is Christian. My name is submission. My name is joy. My name is forgiveness." Or we could demonstrate all those other behavior patterns that so often we fall into. And that demonstrates the power and the control of Satan and his demons. Again, they may not indwell us as believers, but they can certainly harass us. That's why the Bible says in 1 Peter 5, "Be sober, be vigilant. The devil prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. But resist him, firm in your faith." How do I resist the devil? By fleeing to Jesus. It's like David said in Psalm 103, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name." I read his word, I spend time in prayer, I develop that intimacy with Jesus. That's what we're all about as a church. We're supposed to be building relationships that last for a lifetime. Well, the chief relationship is between us and the Lord Jesus. And we want to get others involved in that relationship as well. Jesus' compassion goes right down to the heart of the matter. Indeed, a relationship to Jesus is something Satan and all the demons of hell want no part of. Note the demons. They know they can't remain in the man. That's a given. But they do not want to leave the country. Again, when Christ moves in, Satan moves out. But Satan always insists on hanging around. And he will. And so he identifies the pigs. verses 11 through 13, the demons beg Jesus to send them into this large herd of swine nearby. And Jesus grants their request. And so the entire herd, 2,000 pigs, rush down a steep bank into the sea and drown. That's why Jesus said in John 10, the thief, Satan, comes not except to kill, to steal, and destroy. That's his work. Well, anyway, Jesus came. He faced down Satan and the man by simply asking, "What is your name?" and by getting close to the man. Now notice thirdly and finally the reactions, the various reactions to Jesus and his activity in verses 14 through 20. First of all, the restoration of the man. Look at 14 and 15. The crowds came in from the town after the herdsmen went and gave them all the information about what happened. So the people came to see what happened. In verse 15, they came to Jesus and they saw the demon possessed, the one who had the legion sitting there, clothed and in his right mind. This is a picture of peace. You know, Isaiah 26:3 says, "Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee." Jesus said in John 14, "I came to give peace. Not as the world gives, give I unto you." It's an extraordinary, supernatural peace. The man is restored. He is just as under control, just as serene as he was out of control. He is a picture of peace. But notice the rejection of the crowd. He was sitting there clothed and in his right mind, and the text says in verse 15, and they were afraid. Can't help but say, afraid of what? People get weird sometimes, you know? You find things put in order, in orderly fashion, all that, and then people get afraid. Well, what are they afraid of? The text doesn't really say. We can only speculate. But I suspect the word change comes to mind. See, this man's life was radically changed. The healing made several things undeniable. The reality of God and evil. Ergo, the reality of heaven and hell. Ergo, the reality of righteousness and sin. The authority of Jesus Christ. The necessity for change. That is, for repentance and faith. But see, people are afraid of change. Aren't we all, to some degree or another? My wife, Diane, who's visiting our daughter in Houston, is out of town. And often I come home and I'm afraid because Diane likes to move the furniture. You know? I always wonder what country I'm in now. And she'll move it and move it and move it and move it back. And it's like, oh boy, I don't know what we're going to be dealing with today. But I could take a trip and never leave the house, you know, because the furniture's different. I think we all like stability and that sort of thing. Change is not really ever comfortable. But when you see somebody's life change, when you see somebody's life with undeniable change, it has a tendency to make us uncomfortable. It begs the question, have I had that kind of change in my life? You see, this man's life became a stark reminder that God demands change, repentance, and faith. The obvious change in this man's life intensified the identity of Jesus as the Messiah. And some people, frankly, just don't want to deal with that. Change. This man's life was changed. But the entire community was changed. The entire town was radically changed. This man, most likely, was the object of community gossip and ridicule. My mother used to say, "Stop acting like the village idiot." And I always wondered, where did she get that term, you know? I wonder if it's a biblical concept. Because it's wonderful, isn't it, to have somebody who you can pick on. Somebody who is the object of gossip and ridicule in the town, because that takes the attention away from everybody else. But when you lose that, and now that person is so changed that he looks more together than most everybody else in the community, we don't have anybody to kick at anymore or point at. And again, it begs the question, what's going on in our lives? Change. Not only that, but economic change. You know, this costs something. Jesus drove the pigs out. He didn't sit there and try to calculate how much money the town would lose with the pigs. With Jesus Christ, it's always get the evil out. We worry about where it goes sometime else, but get the evil out. His compassion leads him to take risks. But I think the people voted with their pocketbooks. It's not surprising to see these people begging Jesus to leave not only their town, but their entire region, because when Jesus shows up, there was change, and change is uncomfortable, and often it affects the economy. I can't help but think about Paul in the times in Ephesus. He was arrested and beaten and persecuted. Why? Because people's lives were changing, and they were taking all their magic books and burning them. And then the silversmiths got uptight because they thought people won't want these idols that we make for their worship purposes anymore. See, there was no coercion. It was all spiritual. And when lives change, the economy changed. And people vote with their pocketbooks. They ask Jesus to leave. Indeed, at the end of this passage, the town is begging Jesus to leave. And the man who was healed is begging Jesus to go with him and to remain with him. This is a picture of light and darkness. We see Jesus Christ and the possibility of changing our hearts by his mercy and grace, forgiving us of our sins. We either believe that or we stay in the darkness. But if we believe that, we change. And we begin to trust him, even when times are difficult. Notice thirdly, the reception of Jesus by faith. The man wants to be close. The man wants to follow. His desire is to go with Jesus, but Jesus says, no. Stay here. Go back. Go back to the Decapolis. The Decapolis was a 10-city region. It was benighted. It was pagan as it could be. And Jesus says, go back there and tell them what the Lord has done for you, how he had mercy on you, how he demonstrated his grace. Well, the man wants to remain with Jesus, but the man is willing to obey Jesus. And the man is wanting to tell others about Jesus. In summary, the man regained his dignity, his productivity, and his sanity. He lost his shame and disgrace, his isolation, his humiliation. And he became a new creature in Christ. And Jesus left the region, but he left behind a stark reminder of his identity, his mission, and the truth of all men and women must negotiate. Jesus left a part of himself behind in the man who was changed. A couple of quick applications. One, this passage teaches us the enormous value of a human being in the economy of God. The enormous value of human beings. Folks, we have to believe that if we're going to have an impact for Christ, that people matter. Human beings matter. And their ultimate eternal destiny is of paramount importance. Number two, the high cost of compassion, redemption, and restoration. Jesus made this man's life wonderful, but it cost something. In fact, they wanted him to leave town. It always costs something, ladies and gentlemen, whenever you roll up your sleeves and do something for others. That's why Jesus went to the cross. It cost him to make atonement for our sins. It's going to cost us too. I think about teaching English as a second language and the enormous possibilities of this ministry. Ladies and gentlemen, we claim to be a regional church. That is, we come from far distances. None of us really, or few of us, live in this immediate community. And the way the Lord has designed, I believe, for us to do evangelism is to love the people that will come through these doors as a result of that ministry. But you see, you can learn English anywhere in Tampa, but you will not find the love of Jesus Christ, the care for your children and your youth in many other places besides Christ's church. And so it's a great place to intersect a human need with the gospel. You say you're timid about sharing your faith? What better atmosphere could there be than somebody teaching someone else to speak English through the Word of God? What better ministry could there be than to devote some time to care for the children of that person learning, the single mother? Let me challenge you at that point. It costs something to be involved. Make time in your schedule. See the Lord at work through your life. A third thing, this passage teaches gratitude to God that every one of us should have and offer to others. Don't walk away seeing this man as somebody who needs medication, somebody who ought to be locked up, taken away. No, this man is you. This man is me. And with all the other things that we're concerned about, ladies and gentlemen, it's very important to stop and pause and remember that this is the internal condition that Jesus Christ changed when he forgave me of my sins and he entered my heart to make the joy of the Lord my strength. Is that your situation today? If you have never met Christ, it can't be. So I beg you to ask Jesus into your heart to change your life, to forgive you of your sins, to show his grace and mercy. And if you've made that kind of commitment, where are you now? What's your name today? Worry? Anxiety? Fear? Guilt? What's your name? Come into close contact with Jesus. See the change that he will bring about in your life every day. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you so much for this picture. And most of all, we thank you, Lord Jesus, for coming to earth, God as man, and meeting us at the most intimate point, forgiving us of our sins, showing us your bountiful grace and mercy, and bringing us into the kingdom. Father, may we have a heart just like Jesus to be in your kingdom and to see others come in too. Bless us to that end and help us to go forward this week and obey you, submit to you, love you. Enjoy the peace and the productivity that only you can give. Do all these things and more, Lord. We'll give you the praise and glory. We make our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.